to the Gospel according to John, chapter 18. We'll read the first 14 verses, and our text is the 12th verse. John 18. Our text is the 12th verse. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. When we read this account, beloved, of the betrayal and capture of Jesus in the garden, we cannot help but be impressed with the accuracy of the schedule in which everything takes place. Not man's schedule, God's schedule. Oh, that's always true, of course. Our clock is controlled by God's clock. Our time by God's time. Our schedule by God's schedule. But that certainly becomes evident in this dark night. At the Last Supper, Jesus had exposed the betrayer by telling him, "What thou doest, do quickly." And as John so graphically writes, he went out into the night of his sin and misery and death and hell. You can imagine the surprise, the chagrin, the pandemonium that was raised when Judas appeared before the chief priests and told them that Jesus knew all about it. That they had reached the point of no return. That there was but one thing to do, that they should capture Jesus at once and kill him without delay. And so in the darkness of the night, it was determined that they should capture Jesus and make some semblance of an official trial to kill him. This was no time with millions, at least a million people in Jerusalem for the feast, to try to kill him in secret. This was no time to wait until the Passover should be over. They should act at once. Nor should they regard their enemy lightly. And so they gather a large band of Roman soldiers, from 300 to 600 possibly. And along with them, the temple police. Along with them also come the chief priests, who want to make sure that everything works successfully. And so they go first to the upper room, and Jesus has already departed. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas knew that Jesus often spent the night. And according to Jesus' schedule, God's schedule, they come there just on time. Now, Jesus had had opportunity to finish the Lord's Supper, to institute the Lord's Supper as we have it today, to sing the praise to God and to go out to Gethsemane. Had had the opportunity to pray with his disciples for the last time, that high priestly prayer of John 15. Had had time to wrestle in prayer, as Hebrews says, learning obedience, surrendering himself to the Father's will, taking willingly the cup to his lips, the cup of divine wrath, to drink it. Now Jesus had no more finished than he said to his disciples, "Behold, he is at hand that betrays me. Arise, let us go hence." And the Lord goes out to meet Judas, the band of soldiers, the chief priests and rulers. And as you know, they take him and they bind him. Jesus willfully surrenders himself into their hands because he is carrying out the purpose of our God, the calling whereby he was called, even unto death. As our communion form expresses it so simply and yet so beautifully, he was bound that we might be freed from all our sins. And so I'd like to speak a few moments this evening on that thought. Christ bound unto death. And I'd like to have you notice with me, first of all, the wicked act. Secondly, the willful self-surrender. And finally, the divine purpose. It actually sounds paradoxical, beloved. God, the living Almighty God, bound with ropes, bound unto death. It also, of course, was very foolish. Very foolish of this mob, this motley host, to think that they could take Jesus and bind him against his will. Or they realized that too somewhat. And that's very evident from the fact that when they go, they do not send one or two temple police or one or two Roman soldiers to serve him a warrant of arrest. But they have a host of men. Powerful host, so it might seem. A Roman cohort, as it was stationed in Jerusalem, consisted of all the way from 300 to 600 men. How many of those went, we do not know, but you can be sure that there were a lot of them. Besides, there were a large number of the temple police. And besides, there were the chief priests and rulers themselves who wanted to be sure that everything would be carried out properly. And they had sticks and staves and clubs and swords, torches and lanterns fully prepared. And along with that, they had Judas, the betrayer. Oh, beloved, they might have known Now, they might have known that they could not take Jesus. Such fools they were. Judas, for example. Judas had been with Jesus for at least 3 years. Had heard him preach, had seen his power, had witnessed that he had power to still the storms of the sea, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to drive out devils, to raise the dead. He had been along that time on the Sea of Galilee when Peter had cried out, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And now Judas thought he could betray the master and fool him. Even after the master had said, "What thou doest too quickly." That was no less true, beloved, of the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests and rulers. They had heard him preach in the temple. They had seen his mighty works. They knew about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. They knew that he had great power. And yet, fools that they were, they thought that with a large enough band of men, with swords and with clubs, they could surround him and bind him and take him to Jerusalem on trial. Oh, beloved, even when they get there, Jesus shows his power. It really took them quite a while. An amazingly long time to take Jesus captive. First of all, Judas had come and he had kissed Jesus profusely, not just a little touch to the cheek, but as the gospel writers tell us, he kissed him more than once. He played the friend to the utmost. He wanted to give the men plenty of time that they might take hold of Jesus. And yet, they don't take hold of Jesus. Jesus says to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Well, take me, here I am." And they fall back helplessly. And when finally they are ready to take him again, Jesus asks again, "Whom seek ye?" And again they say, "Jesus of Nazareth we seek." Jesus has plenty of time. He says, "Let these others go, and here I am." In the meantime, Peter takes out the sword and he's going to hack right and left. He's going to destroy all those men, that whole multitude, if he gets a chance. Or he'll go down trying, and swaying his sword through the air, he aims at the head of Malchus to split it in two. But the Lord sees to it that he misses. And the Lord causes that blade to go right along the right ear. And even then the Lord has time to take up that ear and put it back. so that there was no scar left. It's quite interesting, you know, that at the trial of Jesus, not once was that ear mentioned. Not once was the resistance of Peter mentioned, not at all. Better not to talk about that. Then all the disciples flee. And finally they are able to take Jesus. Fools that they were, with so much evidence that they couldn't do it if Jesus didn't let them. But beloved, such fools we mortals are. And you and I had better bear in mind that that is always the foolishness of mankind, to try to attain our own will, to oppose the living God, to fight with God, and to shackle God if we could. And don't say, oh, I don't do that. In the week before us, just pause once in a while and notice how often we set our own will over against the will of God. And we may even pray, thy will be done. And yet our old nature says, oh no, not that will, my will. And beloved, it's only the grace of God, that God is always on schedule. And God always carries out his work in spite of us. Because, you know, behind all that foolishness is, after all, downright wickedness. Hatred against the living God. Don't forget, in the first place, that these chief priests and rulers, and Judas as well, knew that Jesus was innocent of any crime whatever. They knew that. They knew that they came without a warrant of arrest. They knew that after they had him captured, they would have to trump up accusations, try to find something against him. And as becomes evident in the trial, all that night long into the early hours of the morning, God is proving to them that they are dealing with an innocent man, a righteous man, one in whom is no guile, one of whom they can accuse no wrong, bring no charges, whatever. He's innocent. And yet they want to kill him. In the second place, he's God. And they hate God. Don't forget, beloved, that after all, it was their own selfishness, their own carnality, their own greed for power, that they caused them to want to get rid of him. He had driven the buyers and sellers out of the temple. He had accused them of making the house of God a place of business. He had opposed them. And they didn't want to be opposed, not by God himself. For he had shown his power, they had seen his power, they knew his power, but they hated him. And they would do all in their power to get rid of him. They knew, beloved, that he was the promised Messiah. They knew that. The people had testified of that time and again, besides the signs and wonders that he did, beside the word of his own mouth. But they didn't want that kind of Messiah. And therefore, in the wicked hatred of their hearts, they wanted to get rid of God. And so, beloved, they got all their forces together and they bound God, the Son of God in the flesh, and they led God to the cross to kill him, to get rid of him once for all. Oh, they didn't, you know. And for 2,000 years, that same wicked world is still trying to get rid of Jesus. Even from the pulpits, his name is blasphemed. Pseudo-Jesus are preached. False gods are presented. Oh, it's so popular today to set up as simply a fact, God is love. And so if God is love, he loves all men and he won't send anybody to hell. We'll all go to heaven because God is such a loving God. And they'll even say it's blasphemy to say that God is just and that God will send sinners to hell. But in their conscience, beloved, in their conscience, they stand condemned. That wicked act of sinful men does not go unpunished. And you and I must daily search our souls whether we love God above all, the living God, and whether he is first in your life and in mine. They bind him. Bind him, as we read, to lead him bound, a prisoner, to the cross. How is it possible? Well, of course, the answer is that Jesus surrenders himself into their hands. If he hadn't done that, they would have been helpless. They couldn't have touched him. And that's why, beloved, that's exactly why everything took so long in that night in the garden. Oh, they hadn't anticipated that, of course. They hoped that they could storm into the garden and that Judas would plant a kiss on Jesus' cheek and that they would surround Jesus and they would grab him and hit him over the head, maybe tie him down with ropes and lead him like a helpless Samson to the slaughter. As I said at the beginning, things were not running on man's schedule, but they were running on God's schedule. And that's very striking too, beloved. First of all, you know, I can really say of Judas, what a fool. And what misery he brought on himself. Tonight, Judas is in hell, and he still tells himself, I was a failure. It didn't work. I failed. from beginning to end. Oh yeah, sure, Judas had planted the kiss. Judas had been the betrayer, all right. Judas had revealed the wickedness of his sinful heart to which he was pointed. Sure, that was true of all of them. The book of Acts says that according to the determinate counsel and will of God, the whole world arose against Jesus. Judas, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, and all the wicked Jews and all the Gentiles were united together against God's anointed to carry out the counsel of God. Judas did, but he failed. And Jesus simply didn't allow them to take him. He didn't allow them to surround him. And therefore, when Judas got all through with his deceit and his betrayal, Jesus is still standing there, as free as can be. And he even has the time to say to them, "What are you here for anyway? Who are you looking for anyway? Are you looking for God? You're helpless when you try to attack God, you know." And so when they say, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and then Jesus simply exerts his power a moment and they all fall down to the ground. He strikes them all down. What a golden opportunity, you might say, for Jesus simply to walk away and let them lie there. Or even to slay the whole army of the devil. Kill them all. Chief priests and rulers and Judas and the whole band. And go his way. But this, beloved, was God's hour. God had things in hand. And therefore, God in Jesus caused these men to rise again. After he had shown them how helpless they were, he brings them to their feet again. And he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" All over again. They have to start all over again. "Whom seek ye?" And they say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, you would think by this time they would feel so foolish. By this time they would realize that how helpless they really are, how impossible it is to take him. But they don't. Fools. Wicked fools. "Oh, Jesus of Nazareth," they say. And Jesus says, "Well, take me. I'm not resisting you. I'm not fighting you. You didn't have to bring out a whole army, just send one man, that would be enough. Take me." In the meantime, Peter is going to resist. Peter interferes with the Lord. And Peter starts hacking away into the crowd, and he also brings a wound. Jesus says, "No, Peter, put your sword away. This is not the time to fight. This is not the time to resist." And so Jesus puts the ear back. If there are to be any scars, the scars must be on him and not on the enemy. Peter cannot figure that all out. Peter runs away and all the disciples flee with him. And Jesus stands alone, but that's exactly what he wants. And then Jesus says, "Don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels?" A legion, beloved, is between 3,000 and 6,000. So the whole heavens were full of angels. And the Lord could have called thousands of angels. Of course. But he doesn't. He doesn't even resist. He's still waiting. waiting for them to take him in his time and not their time. How does he explain it? That's important, beloved. And that's important that we notice how the Lord himself explains his self-surrender to them. He says, daily I was with you in the temple, and ye never laid hands on me. But this dark night, is your hour and the hour of the Prince of Darkness. Oh, how true that was. Daily he had taught them in the temple, and they had never taken hold of him because they could not find charges against him. Besides, they knew that many of the people regarded him as the Messiah. If they were to take him, they should take him secretly and kill him in the dead of night. But that was not God's plan with him. No, God's time was that night, that dark night of Gethsemane, that dark night of the betrayal. The counsel of God was being carried out. And so Jesus says, this is your hour. This is your time. This is your opportunity, so to speak. And the hour of the devil, don't forget. Your tools of the devil, you're working works of darkness, and the living God is giving you time to do your dastardly, devilish work. That's what he tells them. And they're so hardened in their sins, beloved, and so far gone on the way of destruction that there is no possibility of returning. It's too late. Like a judgment day for them. God is carrying out his purpose. And so, beloved, you see that the Lord, the Son of God in our flesh, gives himself over to sinful me. Gives himself over to the powers of darkness. According to the scriptures, don't you know? He gave his back to the smiters. And he gave his face to those who would spit upon him. And he turned his cheek that they might pluck out the hair. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy of John the Baptist. Behold, take note. Here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Because, beloved, Jesus was not only delivering himself into the hands of sinful men, he was delivering himself into the hands of God. He had had time to prepare for that in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, he had anticipated what it meant to be put in the hands of the living God under his consuming wrath. And if anybody, beloved, if anybody could understand what it meant to be separated from God, to suffer torments of hell, the Son of God in our flesh certainly could. He knew He knew the fellowship with God as no one else. And knowing the fellowship with God, he knew too the anguish, the darkness, the torment of God's consuming wrath. Depart from me, thou worker of iniquity. The innocent lamb led to the depths of hell, giving himself over into the hands of sinners to be led to Annas, bound, to be led bound to Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, to be led bound to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, to be led bound, dragging his cross to Calvary, and to be nailed to that accursed tree. The perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That, beloved, is the divine purpose. And that's the beauty of it all. Don't you see? God was carrying out his schedule to the very letter. God had spoken through the prophets that all these things must come to pass. Jesus says later to the men of Emmaus, must not the Christ have suffered all these things? Also these ropes? And thus go to his glory? Of course. God was surrendering his son unto death. That's why, beloved, and there was a ram in the bushes for Isaac. Isaac need not be sacrificed by Abraham because there was a ram that was promised. That's why ultimately Samson could be delivered from his enemies because the power of God was in him. And that's why the three men could walk in the fiery furnace with the angel of Jehovah walking with them, untouched. The flame, the fire couldn't touch them. That's why Daniel could be in the lion's den, and the fierce hunger of the lions was prevented from devouring him. But there was no substitute for Jesus. There was no one that could take his place under the wrath of God. God was in Christ, beloved, reconciling the world unto himself. That's why, in the second place, this was an hour of judgment for the world. Jesus had said exactly that. Jesus had said before he went to Gethsemane and before he went to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of darkness cast out. And how true that was. God had come in the flesh. And God tabernacled among men in all the weakness of sinful flesh, beloved. Like us. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. Nevertheless, not devoid of power. But God said to the world of sin and darkness, here I am. I will simply put away all my divine power. I will simply give myself over to the weakness of man, like a Samson that's shorn. But what do you do with me, the living God, if you can get a hold of me in all the weakness, if you can seize me like an ordinary man? And you know the answer, and I do. That wicked, carnal, proud, self-righteous world said, beloved, and still says today, will kill you. We'll get rid of you. We don't want you. They banished God from this world. They did then, when they crucified him and declared him not ready for glory, not fit for glory, not worthy to be in this earth, to be cast into hell. And that's what they do today. They won't allow God's name to be taught in the public schools. They want to banish all true religion, allowing all pseudo-religion, especially the religion of Antichrist that makes man God. And so, beloved, the measure of iniquity is still filling up. And that world that cast out Jesus cast out the only possible Savior, cast out God, and is doomed to hell. Don't you forget it. God is a righteous God who must and does defend the glory of his name. But through it all, and that's the wonder of it, beloved, that through it all, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. As our communion form puts it, he was bound, that we might be freed from all our sins. You know what that means. That is, if it's going to mean anything to you or me tonight, it simply means this, that we must stand by that bound Jesus and must confess that he took on our bonds. Our bonds of sin, our bonds of death, our bonds of the curse, that we are sinners, worthy of that condemnation that came upon him, worthy to be cast into torments of hell, separation from God, God's terrible, depart from me, and never to be relieved from it. But Jesus bore it. Jesus bore it all. And therefore tonight we still must come and confess, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And only in the way of confession do we experience power of the living Lord saying, I bore your wrath. I took on myself your bondage. I delivered you from the wrath and the curse. Come, thou blessed, and inherit the kingdom that is laid away for you. Is that your hope? Is that your faith? Is that your victory? Beloved, and then we are the richest, the most blessed people in the world. Glory be our God, the God of our salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for that wonderful Savior who saves his people from their sins. We thank thee that all power belongs to thee. In the cross, in the resurrection, in the exaltation, in the work of our Savior in our hearts, give that we broken of heart and of spirit may seek our all, our hope, our life, our blessedness in that only Savior, in thee, Jehovah, our ever faithful, gracious, covenant God. Amen.